Well, good morning. Good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and this morning we're going to be looking at the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to Exodus chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the stack in the back. It will be helpful to have a Bible open in your lap this morning as we'll be going verse by verse through this story. It's going to be a lot of Bible, and I am so excited for that. While you're flipping there, let's review Moses' backstory, and then we'll pray and dive in. God's people had ended up in Egypt in the days of Joseph and his brothers fleeing from a famine. You can read about this story starting around Genesis 40. They ended up staying beyond the famine in Egypt, and they grew in number until a Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph came to power. And threatened by these foreign Israelites living among them, this Pharaoh put God's people to work. He enslaved them. Now God ends up saving Moses. We read about this in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. And bringing him to the house of Pharaoh to be raised by one of Pharaoh's daughters. Now, eventually, Moses recognizes the plight of his Israelites, realizing, I am one of them, and he ends up killing one of the Egyptian overseers of the slaves. When he's not accepted by the Israelites after committing murder, he runs away into the desert, where he ends up marrying a shepherdess. Which brings us to verse 1 of chapter 3. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather and worship. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to dive right in. Look with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moses, once a prince in Pharaoh's household, marries a shepherdess, and now he finds himself keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And Moses led his flocks to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, God really seems to love shepherds. This keeps happening to us just Christmas Eve. Shepherds, we talked about this with Jeremiah. Shepherds, over and over, David, shepherds. It could be because he describes himself as a shepherd. For Moses, being a shepherd was a big step down, shall we say. After all, he'd been raised in the house of Pharaoh, and now he's tending sheep that don't even belong to him. They belong to his father-in-law. Stubborn sheep, because sheep are stubborn. Moses wandering around in the desert. If I'm completely honest, that seems like it might be pretty good preparation for what was to come for Moses. After all, he's going to spend a generation shepherding God's stubborn, complaining people while wandering around in the desert. So if I might make my first observation, let me say this. Don't despise small beginnings or seemingly insignificant work. None of it is wasted. God uses it all. And what might seem insignificant to you today, like shepherding your father-in-law's sheep in the middle of nowhere, might be God's preparation for how he wants to invite you into his work in the future. Now, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Can I just say as an aside, that's pretty cool. Like friggin' pyrotechnics out in the desert. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Lots of commentators have tried to explain this away, like maybe it was like, I don't know, like a Old Faithful fire geyser thing, or maybe there was sulfur. I don't know, maybe there's a scientific explanation. Seems to me it's a miracle. It's a little bit crazy. And Moses, in this moment, looks over and he sees a burning bush. And he says to himself, I think I'm going to go check out this great sight. And why the bush is not burned. Moses is curious. Moses is looking. He's paying attention. Now, maybe this is just God's big, like, flashing, literally burning bush, flashing sign. Moses, come over here. Look, pay attention. If I'm honest, it seems like in my experience that there are plenty of moments in my own life where God has like a flashing light, see right, pay attention. And usually when that happens, I'm like, I don't know, he's probably going to ask me to do something I don't want to do, and I tend to do this. Surely none of you are like that, ever. Moses had that same opportunity, that same moment, that same question, just like we do. God is getting his attention. He knows it, and he can choose. Do I ignore him? Do I ignore this curious sight and go on my way, just mind my own business? Or do I get curious? Moses doesn't explain the miracle away. He doesn't think, oh, that's probably a hallucination. I'm going to go that way. Instead, he approaches. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Let me say this. If you're the note-taking type, write this down, kids. God often waits for our curiosity, for our response, before speaking. It wasn't until God saw Moses take this curious step of faith that he speaks. A lot of times we tend to complain, God never speaks to me. I never hear his voice. He seems so far away. When God is sending us a blinking, flashing light that we just choose to ignore. Rather than getting curious, hey, God, is this from you? What is it that you have to say to me? In verse 4, he hears God speak, Moses, Moses. And Moses responds, here I am. This is the response. Have you heard this response before? Somebody tell me, please. Was somebody listening last week? Samuel, that's right, last week, Samuel. Here I am. It's the same response Eli taught Samuel to make, as we saw last week in 1 Samuel 3. It's the same response that Abraham makes to God in Genesis 22. It's the same response that Jacob makes to God in Genesis 46. And it's the exact opposite of the response of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Maybe you remember that story. Adam and Eve disobey God. He gave them one thing to listen and obey on. Don't eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. And what do? They eat it. And God comes walking through the garden looking for them. And rather than saying, here I am, Adam and Eve hide. When God comes looking for Adam and Eve after they disobey him, they hide. They don't answer, here I am. When God calls our name, when he calls your name, when he calls my name, which he most assuredly does, we have the same choice. We can choose to hide, or ignore, or pretend we don't hear, or whatever. That's a practice tale as old as time. It seems like whenever I say, the trash needs to be taken out, suddenly nobody hears me. We do this with God too. We can hide or ignore or pretend we don't hear or whatever, or we can respond. As Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Jacob and Samuel and Moses do with, here I am. This is the answer of faith. It's available. It's open. I love what one commentator notes. James Howell wrote, God isn't looking for ability, but for availability. Mere availability can often be the entree to the miraculous. You want more of God in your life? You want to experience more of the supernatural in your life, you want to be invited further into God's mission, you want to hear his voice more, start with availability. God, here I am. And then wait and see. It might be that mere availability can be an entree to the miraculous. And God has been up to the miraculous already here for Moses. He's already drawn Moses close through a bush that is on fire but not burning, which is a miracle. And he's already spoken to Moses, which is crazy. The God of the universe has called him by name. And God is about to do even more for Moses. He's going to reveal to Moses his own name, and then he's going to invite Moses, despite Moses' distinct lack of ability, and in fact, maybe because of his lack of ability, into his mission. Moses is going to be a part of miracles the world had never seen before. He's going to see and be a part of a miracle after miracle after miracle, all because he said, here I am. All because he said, here I am. And then God says, verse 5, do not come near. Take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Let me just say, God isn't like us. Moses can only come so close because the ground is holy and because he isn't. God's presence is holy because God is holy. Moses is assuredly not holy. Remember, he's a murderer, and so he can only get so close. And then God says in verse 6, look at this, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hides his face, for he's afraid to look at God. God identifies himself here as the God of the covenant. The covenant originally made with Abraham and applied to all his descendants, including Moses, first in Genesis 12. Now, this covenant, this is incredible. I don't know if you've ever made this connection before, but if you're curious, you can flip back to Genesis 15 or just scribble it in your margins. Genesis 15, 13 to 14, God comes back to Moses, or to Abraham, and reinforces the covenant, and he actually gives Abraham a heads up that his ancestors would spend time in Egypt. And he includes in that promise in Genesis 15 that he would not forget them, but that he would bring them out the other side with bountiful blessings. This introduction of God's to Moses is a very specific introduction given to a man, Moses, who had grown up in the polytheistic court of Pharaoh. You know what the word polytheistic means? Many gods. Moses had grown up in the court of Pharaoh where there were many gods. That was his experience as a child. And now God is reintroducing himself to Moses as not one God among many, but as the one true God, the God of his fathers. Now Moses here, you notice this, he doesn't run, but he does hide his face. He knows he is in way over his head. And he's afraid. Now this word here for afraid, fear, it's yare in the Hebrew. It means awed or overwhelmed or afraid. The first place this word shows up in the Bible is back in Genesis chapter 3, actually. In Adam's response to God, after eating the forbidden fruit, God comes looking for him. He hides. And then, when God calls him, he's afraid, overwhelmed, awed. He knows that he is a sinner in the presence of God. It's a word that describes knowing your place, describes being seen. Adam and Eve are seen by God in their nakedness. Moses here is seen in the presence of God and knowing that you're totally at the mercy of one far more powerful than yourself. Now look at verse 7. I love this. And if you're the type that takes notes or underlines in your Bible, even if you have a church Bible, you can underline this. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. God is not distant, and he's not indifferent. God sees, God hears, and God knows. If you have a Bible in your lap, underline those three words, even if it's a church Bible. Seen, heard, know, in verse 7. In fact, Genesis, it's already told us twice, Exodus here, that God has seen, heard, and knows. If you back up just to chapter 2, Genesis, if you got a Bible in your lap, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Verse 24, chapter 2, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Friends, no matter what you're going through, no matter the pain, no matter the hardship, no matter the struggle, no matter the grief, no matter the affliction, big or small, God is not indifferent to the cries or the hardship of his people. Whatever you might be facing or going through, know this: God sees, God hears, God knows. At this point, the Israelites have been foreigners in a foreign land for 400 years. Many of those years, they were enslaved. That's a long time. Put it in context, the United States of America is only 250 years old. I imagine at this point, the Israelites probably thought themselves forgotten by God. You've probably heard me say this before: God doesn't work on our timelines, but on his own terms and his own timelines, and he had not forgotten. The time for his rescue was near. Look at verse 8. God says, "I have come down to deliver them." Underline that phrase in your Bible. We'll come back to it. "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." God has seen, he has heard, and he has known, and now God has decided it is time to act. It's time to intervene. The time for deliverance is at hand. And deliverance comes from God. It is time to put the next stage of the rescue plan into action by fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. God keeps his promises, this one he made in Genesis 15. And now, verse 9, "Behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." God says it twice. He's heard the cries of his people. He's seen the oppression of the Egyptians. You've heard me say this before. Anytime we see repetition in the Bible, we ought to pay attention. We've got the same repetition here. See, hear, known. And then in verse 10, "Come, Moses. My deliverance is at hand, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Come. It's the same word used in Genesis 12, when God tells Abraham to go. He's saying, "I'll send you." Just like Abraham, invited into God's mission, invited into God's plan, called to go, likewise, God invites Moses into his plan, into his mission, and says, "I will send you." But even in the Bible, people don't always respond with immediate eagerness to God's sending. It's the same sort of foot dragging that happens when the trash needs to be taken out. Surely not in your house. And so Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? This trash is overflowing. I can't get it out of the container. And how am I supposed to open the door to get it out into the garage? It's too big." And to be fair, the task that God is giving Moses is a little bit overwhelming, just a tad. It's a little bit more complicated than taking out the trash. If anyone knows the might of Pharaoh, it's Moses, who grew up in the place, who fled before the might of Pharaoh after killing an Israelite. And who am I? Moses says, in the face of God and in the face of a task given to him by God that seems impossible. And it's such a human response, isn't it? I love this insight from the African Bible Commentary. This is what it says. This question is any human being's natural response when confronted with the greatness and the power of God. But Moses is also aware of his own history. For the past 40 years, he's been a fugitive, wanted by the Egyptian police, rejected by his fellow Hebrews. He's been reduced to nothing more than a shepherd in his father-in-law's flock. How is he to approach Pharaoh, a powerful monarch who despises all shepherds? And yes, that's from Genesis 46:34. We find out that Pharaoh despises shepherds. I mean, let's be honest here. That's a reasonable response. Who am I? We respond that way all the time to asks God makes of us that are significantly less complicated. Who am I to love my annoying neighbor? Who am I to share the love of Jesus with a coworker? Who am I to do this thing that you've asked me to do? Moses isn't particularly special, but God delights to use people who aren't really anything special on their own. Moses, he's not really anyone special, except he is special because God has saved him and set him apart for this very purpose. He's special because God has called him and is sending him. So let me say this to you. On your own, despite what your parents may have told you, you're really not that special. Except you are. Except you are. Because God says so. Because you're beautifully and wonderfully made in His image. And you are special because your parents say so. You're special because they love you, right? That's true for us too when it comes to God. You're special because God says so, because you're beautifully and wonderfully made, you're made in His image, and because He loves you and calls you and, like Moses, invites you into His mission. As the Jesus Storybook Bible says, I love this, you are lovely because He loves you. And that is enough. Only it's not quite enough for Moses. Honestly, it's usually not quite enough for most of us. But God is so patient. Look at verse 12. God says, I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. But I will be with you. Underline that phrase in your Bible. God calls, He invites, He sends. And then He promises to be with us. I will be with you. So friends, hear me, no matter where God is sending you, no matter how God is calling you, no matter how intimidated you might be by what obedience to God looks like, you won't and you don't do it alone. God is with you. Is He sending you into a challenging situation at work? Have no fear, God is with you. Is He asking you to love someone who's challenging you to love? Probably. Don't worry, He's with you. Are you intimidated at the thought of bearing witness to Him, to others at school or at work, in your family or in your neighborhood? God is with you. Are you, like Moses, struggling to obey or struggling with insecurities or doubts? Can you guess what I'm going to say? God is with you. He's with you. He's with you now and He'll be with you tomorrow. He's with you in the good days and the bad days, in the easy days and the hard days. He's with you when you're afraid and when you're uncertain, when you're overwhelmed and when you're frazzled and when you're insecure. You don't and you can't do any of that on your own. None of it. You're not meant to. God is with you. Just as he promised to be with Moses, even as he asked Moses to do this impossible, overwhelming thing, God is with him. And then look at this in verse 12. I love this. God asks Moses to lead the people back to the very same place he's having an encounter with God. Where God met Moses, God would meet the rest of the people. Just bring them back here, God says. You know the way. You've been here before, and I've shown up here before. I'm with you. Of course, that's not still quite enough for Moses. Understandably, I guess. Look at verse 13. Moses says, but what if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say, what is his name? Prove it. What do I say then? Oh, Moses is so human, isn't he? He's so like us with our excuses and our insecurities and our doubts. And I love this exchange. It's so real. And we're not even going to see all of it. It's going to go on for a couple more verses after we stop today with more excuses and more, but what if, but this is probably too much. And God keeps answering. Moses sounds just like a teenager arguing with parents. I mean, probably not like any of the teenagers in this room, but perhaps like other teenagers. Certainly like me when I was a teenager. God is still, he's so patient. And he's so kind. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Two quick things here. First, God is so, so patient. And he's so personal. And he responds with such gentleness to each of Moses' protestations. And second, God gives Moses everything he needs, namely himself. I mean, Moses is going to make some more excuses, and God will give him both some on-demand miracles, which, to be honest, I'd love to have some of those. If somebody says, but Mike, surely God isn't calling me to do that, and I like reach into my cloak and pull out a staff, throw it on the ground, it becomes a snake, except that'd be terrible because snakes are terrifying. But it would be fantastic to have an on-demand miracle to prove that God has called me. God will give him an assistant to help with his insecurities. It's incredible. But the truth is that God, I am, is who Moses needs. And it's who the oppressed people of Israel need as well. Look at verse 15. God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Okay, so what's up with the name I am? I'm not going to give you another dissertation here, I promise. There's so much that could be said about this, but for this week, we'll keep the explanation simple. And as an aside, every time you look in your Bible and you see the word Lord in all caps, this is the name of God in the original Hebrew, okay? In the Hebrew, it's four letters that together form the root of the verb to be or to become. And I'm going to quote the way the African Bible commentary says it again because it does it much better than I could. This is what it says. It's a name that expresses the truth that God has always existed and will always exist. The Lord's emphasis that this will be his name from generation to generation is an assurance of his permanent presence among his people. The commentary continues, God's previous response to Moses was an assurance of his personal presence with Moses. But this response is an assurance that he is present, not just with Moses, but everywhere and always. And that is still true today. Okay, so what? Let me highlight a few quick takeaways here. I'm just going to summarize. First, if you think God might be saying something to you or calling you to something, perhaps take a curious step of faith in response to him. Second, God loves to use available people. This is a question worth considering. Are you available? Are you available? Third, God sees, God hears, God knows, and he surely does act decisively too. But he'll act on his terms and his timelines, and it's not likely to be the way that we want or expect. It certainly wasn't for the Israelites or for Moses. Fourth, God is with you. He's with you. And God goes with you to the place he sends you. And lastly, God is so, so patient with us. And he's so, so personal with us. Here's where we'll end this week, briefly. How does this story point us to Jesus? I'm going to highlight three ways briefly. First, I am would be connected to the divine nature of God throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. And it's a name that Jesus himself would claim. In fact, it's Jesus' claiming of the name I am, which infuriates the scribes and the Pharisees when it comes to Jesus the most. As much as anything, it's Jesus claiming the name I am that gets him killed. Because they believed it to be blasphemy. No person can be the I am. It's a name that's reserved for God and God alone. Only Jesus would claim the name 7 times alone in the Gospel of John. He would say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. There we go, shepherds again. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. It's by using this very name that Jesus would reveal his own identity and give us divine insight into the Trinity. It's the first way this passage, this story points us to Jesus. Second, I ask you to underline verse 8 in Exodus 3. I have come down to deliver my people. Oh, this line points us straight to Jesus. In Exodus 3, God comes down to deliver his people through his servant Moses. And he comes down to free them from bondage and slavery and to lead them into new life with him. Does this sound familiar? In Jesus, God himself would come down, Emmanuel, God with us, to free his people from bondage and slavery, to free us from sin and death, and to give us newness of life with and in him. Like Moses, Jesus, a lowly shepherd, gathering a stubborn people, freed by the blood of a lamb and led into new life with him. And lastly, in verse 5, God says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Moses couldn't draw any closer to God. In fact, he hid his face because of God's holiness and because of his own sin. Because of Jesus, we can. We can draw near to God. Because of Jesus, who, though he knew no sin, took our sin upon himself on the cross that we might know God, and who intercedes on our behalf even now. Moses couldn't get any closer. You and me, because of Jesus, we can, as Hebrews 4 puts it, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We can dare approach the living God because of Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, who himself came down to deliver us. Thanks be to God. Will you stand and pray with me? Gracious God, thank you that you called Moses, that you didn't forget your people, that you saw them. You heard their cry and rescued them. And God, thank you that you do the same for us. You saw us and sent your son Jesus to live and to die and to be raised again, that we too might come near to you. And oh God, I pray that you would make us this community of people you've gathered here in Burke. Would you make us, form us to be a curious people, attentive to your voice, responding to your gracious invitation into your mission, sent for your purposes, clinging fast to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.